Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1 and 2 read, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme from this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 30, is the covenant all of grace. The covenant all of grace. Arminianism, that is the false doctrine that man has an independent free will, and hyper-Calvinism, that is the false doctrine that men are not under obligation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, both rest on the false assumption that God cannot command what man is naturally unable to perform. The idea that God cannot, on the one hand, command men to do that which he alone, by his sovereign grace in their hearts, can enable them to perform. The authority of God and the sovereign power of God are both to be heartily recognized. Man's dependence and God's authority are not in conflict. The authority of God's law does not cease because man, as a depraved sinner, is unable to keep it. That would be the logic of it, that if we were to accept this proposition, we would say, well, man cannot keep God's law, therefore God's law ceases to stand. But of course that is not the case. God does command men to do that which they are morally and spiritually unable to do. And so, even though man is a sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, yet day by day he treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. Even though he is without strength, yet his guilt increases day by day. Now, here in this chapter, we have the conclusion of this admonition of the Lord by Moses to the people to keep the covenant of the Lord. Firstly, the Lord ready to forgive. The Lord ready to forgive. The Lord's word is sure. Verse 1 tells us, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. The blessing and the curse are both mentioned, even though here it's the curse and recovery from it that is being dealt with, because the emphasis is on the certainty of the whole word of the Lord. The Lord has promised blessings to a faithful people and threatened cursings to an unfaithful people. And as the God of truth, he will fulfill his word. And so if they reject the truth, they would be driven from the land. The land had no meaning apart from fellowship with the Lord. We've often emphasized that the Lord didn't promise anything to Israel outside of Christ. The idea that the physical seed were promised the physical land, the spiritual seed, the spiritual blessings, simply isn't true. It was only those who kept the way of the Lord through faith in Christ to whom any of the promised blessings in the covenant belonged. And then verse 2, the situation is envisaged where they return in repentance, having been driven out of the land, having by their unbelief disqualified themselves from any entitlement to it. Then in verse 2, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning around, and here a turning around from sin and to the Lord. And there is a promise of reception by the Lord in verse 3, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. There is a promise of reception and of the blessings that God had covenanted to Israel and bound himself to bestow when they kept the way of the Lord. And there is no repentance without faith. Without faith it is impossible to please God. There can be no repentance without faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same thing. That is, conversion to God, turning away from sin, that's repentance, and turning to the Lord, embracing his promises in faith. So that it isn't that anyone repents first and then believes. It is that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ go together. And faith cannot exist without promises. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, believing what God says, and embracing the promises of God, as our Westminster Confession puts it. The Lord encourages such repentance by promising them a hearty reception. And how much we need this, to be assured that he does receive sinners. We must apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, to those who turn and seek him. We need to know that. We need to be assured that the prodigal will be welcomed, that no matter what others say, like the elder brother in the parable, that the Lord will receive those who come to him through Jesus Christ. And we need that assurance and that encouragement that the Lord promises that none who draw near through Christ will be turned empty away. We need the assurance of the Lord himself that he receives sinners through Christ Jesus. It is a great mistake, and sometimes those who've newly come to the Reformed faith, they preach repentance in isolation from faith in the Saviour, but there never is repentance unless we see the excellency, beauty, suitability of Christ to save us from our sins. Christ must be evidently set forth, crucified amongst us, as the object of faith, the one in whom faith lays hold of, so that we take courage and turn away from our sins. Secondly, the Lord makes his covenant effective. The Lord makes his covenant effective, verse 6 down to verse 10. The Lord will preserve a seed to serve him, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This confirms the meaning of circumcision, that circumcision meant cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. I will be a God unto thee. And having God as our God, he cleanses from sin. It was a sign of the new birth, of the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart, as we have it here. I will circumcise thy heart, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. It was a sign of cleansing from sin in practice, in repentance of sin. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Lord admonishes the people not to rest in the mere outward sign. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Circumcision was also a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Romans 4:11, where the apostle shows that Abraham believed, his sins were forgiven before he was circumcised. And verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So then, circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin in its power, in its practice, in its guilt and consequences. But here it's particularly circumcision as a sign of deliverance from the power of sin, the pollution of sin, the bondage of sin. And it's a sign of the new birth. The Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God. And circumcision is a sign of the sovereign work of the Spirit in renewing the hearts of his elect people. The sign did not bring about this renewing work of the Spirit, nor did it guarantee it to every recipient of the sign. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, but he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There were those who had the outward sign and yet went to hell, because the sign does not produce the thing signified, and it does not automatically mean that that person will receive what is signified. And the same is true with baptism among us now. Only the sovereign Holy Spirit can give a new heart. And this, in this text, verse 6, what we have there amounts to a promise to regenerate the elect seed, the election of grace, so that there would always be a returning to the Lord. When the church apostatized in large measure, there would be a returning. The church would not be utterly wiped out. The Lord would put a new heart in them and renew a right spirit within them. He would sprinkle them with clean water. a heart of love toward him, and therefore of repentance and of faith. And they would live in the highest sense. It would cause them to repent and turn and keep his ways. It would bring about that which is required in the earlier verses. The work of the Spirit would bring them back to the truth and cause them to turn from their sins and their idolatry and their apostasy and to seek the Lord. And with that would come the outward blessings of the promised land. So verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every good work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And this received abundant fulfillment at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Lord poured out his Spirit upon the remnant, and they sought the Lord, because he didn't just bring them into the land in the same condition in which they were driven out 70 years previously. He poured out his Spirit so that they kept the way of the Lord. As we said earlier, the land was promised to a faithful people. When they were unbelieving in the wilderness, they entered not in because of unbelief. When they apostatized in the land, they were driven out, and a renewed remnant were then brought back in. And though now fellowship with the Lord is not limited to a particular place or even linked to a particular place, yet still the Lord is preserving a seed of both Jew and Gentile, and the Lord is maintaining his church, a seed to serve him, and he is gathering in his people, and the day will come when there will be great expansion of blessing among the Gentiles, a great ingathering of the Jews into the church of Jesus Christ, and then yet greater blessing among the Gentiles, till the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. But the Lord is preserving his church. And concerning our own covenant children, the believers, children, the children of believers, what does it mean that God promises to be a God unto us and to our seed after us? Well, God holds out a promise to them all. The promise in the first five verses is one that is addressed to all the seed, that if they keep the way of the Lord, he will always be their God. But this promise to all is rendered effectual to the elect by the mighty power of God in the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that in the covenant with believers and their seed, there is a conditional promise to all the children that if they keep the way of the Lord, if they hear his voice, he will be their God forever and ever. And there is also an undertaking that the Lord will work in the hearts of the elect seed so that they do keep the way of the Lord, and that the promise comes to fruition in them. So that which is commanded in the first five verses is fulfilled in verses 8 to 10 by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. Thirdly, the Lord's word is near. The Lord's word is near. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Rejection of the word of the Lord could not be excused on account, on the pretext that they could not get at it, that it was in some obscure place, that they had no access to it. They couldn't say, it's high in heaven and we can't get there to bring it down. It's not beyond the sea, so that we cannot reach it. It's the same as in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Just as surely as the Lord did not create the earth in vain, in a void. He didn't leave it in a void. Remember that word void in Genesis 1 at the beginning. He didn't leave it a void. He created it to be inhabited. He did not create it in vain for nothing or for no purpose. So also he has not spoken in vain to his people, to Jacob. He hasn't said, seek ye me in vain. He hasn't left them groping with nothing to lay hold of. He has given them truth. He's not like the pagan religions where they were dependent upon the expert to tell them where the word of the Lord is. He had given them things that are right, things that are plain, things that are true. And so here in this passage, the Lord is saying to Israel, don't say the word of the Lord isn't near, because it is near. He's not saying that they have natural ability to embrace it, but he is saying that they do have the word of the Lord within reach, in the sense that the word is right in front of them. And so the Apostle Paul uses these words in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. He refers this to the word of faith, to the gospel, confirming that in Deuteronomy, what we have is not a reenactment of the covenant of works, but a declaration of the covenant of grace. Albeit the emphasis is on the fruit of faith in obedience to the word of the Lord. But it is still the gospel that is in view. The obedience in view is that fruit of faith in the Saviour. Yes, the law showed them they were sinners, but the law also appointed the sacrifices in worship to tell them of the Saviour. And that same law which exposed their sins also acted to direct their steps, as those who believed upon the Saviour manifested or set forth, declared in the sacrifices as they sought to honour the Lord in their daily life. And so the apostle takes the passage in Deuteronomy and in Romans 10, he applies it to the preaching of the gospel, the word of faith. And he declares there that Christ, who is the substance, the centre, the essence of the word of the Lord, that they don't have to seek him in heaven, they don't have to go and look for him, they must embrace him as he is set forth in the gospel. And when here and in Romans it says the word is in thy mouth and in thy heart, what is meant is that it's in their hearts, in that they have the knowledge of it, not that they have all heartily embraced it, but they are not ignorant of it. They hear it, they speak it, they know about it. So the excuse that it's not accessible will not do, nor will it for us. We have the Word of God, we have the Bible. We live in a place where Bibles are in abundance. That's not true of every country. There are many languages which do not have the scriptures, don't have a verse translated into them, into their language. But we do, and we have for centuries. Yet how few avail themselves of that word which is nigh unto us. Fourthly, the Lord's word leaves no room for neutrality. The Lord's word leaves no room for neutrality. 15 to the end. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. It's self-evident that every one of them will either have life and good or death and evil. That there is no neutrality. And that's true still, that when the word of the Lord comes to it, either by the grace of God we embrace it to our everlasting good, or we despise it to our greater guilt and condemnation. And verse 16, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways. God commands that we love him. Love is a duty. The notion, the modern notion that love and law or love and duty are opposites is simply false. We are commanded to love God. And the Lord sets before them these two things, these two possibilities. So in verse 17, but if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record. He speaks of heaven and earth as if they were persons, to witness what he declares to them this day, Richard Cameron called upon the very hills around the place where he preached. He said, I call these hills to record that he preached the gospel to them. And he said, and when you're dying, you will remember these hills and the gospel that was preached. So long before Cameron Moses calls heaven and earth to record, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord thy Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Same covenant is made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that covenant of which is referred to as the gospel being preached before unto Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. This is the same covenant. And he sets before them life and death, and tells them to choose life. To choose life. You say, well, doesn't that imply that man has an independent free will? No, it doesn't. It does teach that he is responsible, and that unbelief is sin, and that faith is a duty, the obedience of faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It also indicates that men do what they want. Men do what they want. By nature, we don't want Christ. We want sin. Those who are born of the Spirit are given a new heart that wants Christ. Everyone does what they want. Of course they do. Unregenerate men want sin, not Christ. Regenerate men want Christ, not sin. Not perfectly, not absolutely, but they have within them, created by the Spirit, a desire for Christ. Their wills have been renewed and turned around. So what they did want, they no longer want. And what they now want, they didn't want before. They begin to want what they should have wanted all along, which is Christ and the truth, and peace with God, and the blessings of fellowship with God. Everyone wants to be happy. But sinners, by nature, want to be happy in sin, which they can never really be. Whereas the renewed man, the man born of the Spirit, he not only wants happiness, but he wants Christ, the true source of happiness. He agrees with God, blessed is the man whose trust is in thee. All who want Christ can have Christ. You say, but has not God sovereignly elected who shall be the heirs of salvation, supposing I'm not elect? But if you want Christ, how is it that you want him? Is it not because the Spirit of God has changed you that you want Christ, that you are willing to depend upon Christ for acceptance with God? This is not of flesh and blood. This is not what we are by nature. By nature, we do not want Christ. We want, certainly, to be happy in this world and the prospect of happiness in the world to come. But we don't want Christ. So if you do want Christ, if you are willing to depend on Christ alone for acceptance with God, then it is by the Holy Spirit renewing the heart in accordance with the eternal decree of God, his eternal electing decree, love, set upon you before the foundation of the world. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you truly desire Christ, it indicates that you have been renewed by the Spirit of God, and that because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But this teaches us that we should pray for the covenant children. We think well of them. We are meant to think well of them. We are not to think uncharitably of our children, but we pray for them, that their lives may show their faith, a faith that is the result of the new birth by the Spirit of God. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. This we pray for our covenant children, that it might become evident that the Lord has, by his Spirit, given them a heart to seek him, to trust him, to believe his word, to rest upon the Mediator, Jesus Christ, and to have God as their God forever and ever. Amen.